Acts chapter 16. And I'll begin reading at verse 13 and read down through verse 18. Acts 16, verses 13 through 18. On the Sabbath, we went out of the city. Now, Paul and Silas, Timothy are in Philippi. They've been there abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now you skip down to verse 29. You've got a third character in this town that draws our attention. The jailer. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Let's ask for the Lord's direction. Father, we thank you that you not only choose us for yourself and redeem us through the sacrifice of our Savior, but that you will move heaven and earth and arrange the circumstances of history to seek out the lost sheep and bring them to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you've worked in each of our lives in many different ways to bring us to the knowledge of salvation. Lord, as we observe how you work in the lives of these people in Philippi, we pray that you'll deepen our sense of worship, praise to you for your power and your persevering love in seeking out those whom you have chosen for yourself and bringing them to the knowledge of salvation. We commit our time to you, praying for your Spirit's work in our hearts and for your presence and comfort, Lord, for those of our number who cannot be with us this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I want to spend a couple of weeks talking about what happened in Philippi. And today I'd like to look at the first two of three people. I think Luke's point here is that the three people that were saved in Philippi. We start off with Lydia, and then we have the demoniac girl, and then we have the jailer. And they're saved in very, very, very different ways. One lesson that you can learn from this is that there is no cookie-cutter pattern to how God saves people. But he works in many different ways to accomplish his purposes. And today I want to look at Lydia and the demoniac. And then in order to understand the jailer's salvation, we have to work through the events that led up to the imprisonment of the disciples and of the apostles. And we have to, that'll take more time than we have today, I think. But let's begin by seeing what happened here with Lydia. In verse 13, we are introduced to a meeting by the river. It was on the Sabbath day that Paul and his company sought out the other Jews in Philippi. Whenever they went to a town, they would go first of all to the synagogue. There were a couple reasons for that. One was that that was the easiest place to gain a hearing. There was a point of contact. There was some continuity. They, as Jews, would have something in common with the Jewish hearers. I think there's another reason, too, and that was that Paul was a devout Jew. right down to the end of his life. Well, we see him in the end of the book of Acts. He shaves his head in Cenchreae as he leaves Corinth under a Nazarite vow. And when he arrives in Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, he participates in the temple services that are related to the Nazarite vow, not only himself, but others that are with him. Now, when the Sabbath day came, Paul feels very strongly he should do what any godly Jew would do. That is to assemble with other Jews and worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he seeks out the synagogue. In Philippi, though, he has difficulty because there isn't a synagogue. There is simply a place by the river where people were accustomed to gather for prayer. Now, there's good reason for the Jews to locate their places of prayer near rivers, near water. You'll remember from the Old Testament as well as from the Gospels that Jewish worship was accompanied with many ceremonial washings. That was certainly the case in the Old Testament. You had a basin of some sort into which a dead animal had fallen, and you had to go wash it in running water and it would be clean. Over and over, Leviticus talks about these washings that you do. And the Lord Jesus, in talking about the hypocrisy of the Jews of his day, in Mark chapter 7, is facing the criticism of the Pharisees, who say, "Why do your disciples eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Mark notes here in verses 3 and 4 of Mark 7, "The Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." They needed to wash a lot of things. The Jewish tradition said you got to wash things frequently. So they would try to locate their place of prayer near a river where they could perform these various washings in connection with their prayer times. When Paul and his company gather there, he sits down and spoke unto those who were in attendance. So this was the common posture of teachers in those days. You sat down to teach. In general, the congregation stood up. They didn't have chairs. If you wanted a chair, you had to bring one with you. And this persisted as late as the 16th and 17th century, even in England. Churches didn't have chairs in them. People stood up. In Jewish tradition, the teacher sat down. Remember that the Lord Jesus in the Gospels talks about those who sit in Moses' seat. They sit in the seat of the teacher. The teacher sat, and the students were gathered around, either standing or sitting directly on the floor. So Paul's a rabbi. He came and sat down. But what's the audience consist of? Well, it's all women. Luke notes this particularly. The women which resorted thither. It's not that he came to the place of prayer and said to the men, "Hey guys, I want to talk to the ladies now, so if you guys will wait outside, please, I want to address the women." They wouldn't have done that. But that's all there were women. And that's probably why there wasn't a synagogue there. Because under Jewish custom of the first century, you had to have 10 adult males to make a synagogue. And if you didn't have 10 adult males, you couldn't have a synagogue. How different from the structure that the Lord Jesus instructed his disciples when he said that it was two or three gathered together in his name that would enjoy the promise of his presence. So from the point of view of the Old Testament faith, of Jewish belief, Philippi was a very weak place. There were not enough believing men to form a synagogue. In fact, on this particular day, there apparently were no men there, just some faithful women. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see emphasized the tremendous spiritual power that God has entrusted to women. They tend to be much more sensitive to spiritual issues than men do. Think of Deborah and Barak, for example. It's a good example of Deborah perceiving God's direction, willing to stand up for him, and Barak sort of wanting to hide behind her skirts. Think of the godly women down through the years. Think of Samuel's mother, What do you know of Samuel's father, Elkanah? Very little at all. You know a lot about Samuel's mother. She was the one with the great longing for a child. She was the one who had this clear purpose to devote the child to the Lord, who upheld him before the Lord in prayer. It's pretty clear that down throughout Scripture, women have the edge on men in being sensitive to the spiritual world. And I think it's for that reason that in Paul's order for the New Testament church, he requires women to take a subsidiary role to men. If he did not do that, there wouldn't be any men there at all. If Paul didn't say, "Men, you got to get up and lead," you know, guys, we'd all stay home. If the women could carry it, we'd let them. And in fact, in many, many evangelical, non-evangelical denominations, in many of the more established churches where the New Testament teaching concerning the relative roles of the men and the women is not taken seriously, that's exactly what you see. Churches are essentially populated by women. The men stay home or are very, very weak, take very little interest, because the women naturally give attention to the spiritual issues, and the men, if they're not forced into it, they won't do it. Sad, but true. Which is, by the way, why it's often hard for men to sing hymns in hymnals, because hymn book manufacturers pitch the tunes for the bulk of the population and for the higher voices. There's something to contemplate there. Well, look at Lydia here. And the other women, this godly group that gathered every week. They didn't have a synagogue, but they faithfully gathered together to follow the Jewish teaching as they had received it, to lift up praise and prayer to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Luke singles out for our attention one woman in particular in verse 14. And I would call your attention to several characteristics of this woman. The first is that she came from the city of Thyatira. Does anybody know where Thyatira is? Where else is Thyatira named in the New Testament? Jane and Ryan ought to know this. Where else is Thyatira named in the New Testament?
Paul's writings?
I don't think Paul refers to it elsewhere.
Revelation.
In Revelation. Thyatira is one of what?
Seven churches.
Okay, where were those churches located? Do you remember? What Roman province were those churches in?
Asia.
They were the seven churches of Asia. So her home city was in Asia. Have we heard about Asia recently here in Acts chapter 16? What happened back in verse 6? When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. The Lord wouldn't let them go to Asia. I don't want you guys to go preaching in Asia. I don't want you to be preaching in Smyrna and Ephesus and Laodicea and Thyatira. Head west. Head west. Don't go into Asia. But now they get to Europe, and the very first person who pays attention to their message comes from Asia, from Thyatira, as a matter of fact. We know not only her hometown, we know her business. She was a trader in purple, that is, in purple dye, which we understand from historical sources was one of the major products of Thyatira. They were known for the production of purple dye. They had a plant there which had a root that you could turn into purple dye, and that was a very precious thing. Previously, the dye could only be made from shells of little tiny sea animals. It was a very scarce dye. And so she's a business person. She apparently is independent. She has a household. We read in verse 15 that not only she, but her household was baptized. That would have been her servants, her attendants. She apparently is unmarried, because if she were married, it wouldn't be her household, it would be her husband's. But she has a certain amount of resources. She asks the apostles to come to her house in verse 15 and live there, so she has an independent abode that she can dispose of as she pleases. In the light of all this, it's very interesting to notice what her name is. Now, we think of Lydia as a woman's name. And it is today, because of Acts chapter 16, because many Christian families have named their daughters Lydia after the woman here in Philippi. But in fact, in Paul's day, Lydia was not a woman's name. Lydia was the name of an ancient kingdom, which had been conquered by the Romans and become part of the province of Asia. Lydia was the ancient territory within which Thyatira was located. So you've got the town of Thyatira in the region usually called Lydia, which happened to be in the province of Asia. Why would you name somebody after the province that they came from? That wasn't customarily done, except with one class of people, and those were slaves. You had a house full of slaves, and you might have the Lydian over here, and the Egyptian over here, and the one from Syria over here, and you might refer to them, hey, Lydian, come here. Hey, Egyptian, go move this over there, go, I don't know, mow the lawn, sweep the floor, clean the oven. Another set of names for slaves is numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4. We have an example of that in the last chapter of the book of Romans, where Paul talks about Tertius. Actually, it's Tertius who's writing the letter. I, Tertius, who write this letter, send my greetings to you in the last chapter of Romans. That's the slave that is writing the letter at Paul's dictation. His name was Tertius, which means number three. Yeah. Like in Star Trek, you know. Number two. Number three is a slave's name. Well, Lydia is a slave's name. The person from Lydia, from the province, from the ancient kingdom, the region called Lydia. Now, she's certainly not a slave at this point. She's an independent businesswoman of some means. But she had been a slave. She achieved her freedom in some way that we don't know, was able to establish herself in business. But talk about liberated women. This gal really can hold stand up to any of them, can't she? What an independent person. She travels far from her home. She's able to maintain means and conduct herself in the world. Look at the background she's come from, one of oppression and being trodden down, and she's worked her way out of that. Tremendous spirit and intelligence in this gal. And she's been attracted to the Jewish way of worship. She's described as one which worshipped God. I think that means she had converted to the Jewish faith. She had become an adherent of Judaism. For all of her intelligence, for all of her energy, for all of the considerable accomplishments that marked her life, she wasn't ashamed to recognize her need of God. And she found something in the Jewish faith that she could not find in the pagan religions of Rome and of Asia Minor, of Lydia. So she had become a Jewess. Through the course of that long life, the Lord has brought her to Philippi. Now he brings her into touch with Paul, and we read in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened. What had to happen in saving Lydia? Well, first of all, God had to bring Paul past Asia. If Paul had gone to Asia, he wouldn't have met Lydia. So, don't go into Asia, Paul. I've got an Asian for you, but she's not in Asia. I want you to head west into Europe. Of course, he also has to bring Lydia to the same place that Paul is. So he arranges to get Lydia into Philippi. He also has to bring Lydia to the point where she has the foundation on which Paul can build the gospel. So he brings Lydia into the Jewish faith. Then he brings Paul down to the riverside, even within Philippi. That's a colony. That would have been a fairly important town, a fairly bustling town. He has to link Paul up with Lydia, so he gets them down to the place of prayer through Paul's regular discipline of associating with other Jews for worship on the Sabbath day. And the final thing that he does is he opens her heart so that she attends to the things which were spoken by Paul. A very clear statement here of God's sovereign working in inclining people toward himself. Not that Lydia thought this would be a good idea to listen to Paul. That the Lord opened her heart. Unless he opens any of our hearts, there's no way that we can be responsive to the gospel. When you think of what Paul has done here to bring her to, what God has done to bring Lydia to himself. I think we just have to bow and worship before God for how he arranges all the circumstances of history. And he bends heaven and earth to this woman's salvation. He brings a missionary team all the way from Syria into Europe, the first time the gospel has come to Europe. He arranges her life. Think of all the vicissitudes and turns and changes in the course of her life. If she had been born a free woman in Thyatira, might never have had to leave there in a wealthy home, never have felt the real problems of life, and never have sought out the consolation of biblical teaching concerning God by turning to Judaism, might never have been receptive to a message that an itinerant rabbi from Palestine wandering through a town might have brought. But God has arranged all the circumstances of his life, of her life, to bring her to himself. And that's what he does with each of our lives. We can't see where the circumstances are taking us step by step. Not only in terms of our salvation, but in terms of the salvation of others. Here's Paul being turned away from Asia, being turned away from Bithynia, and maybe he gets discouraged sometimes. If I were in his shoes, I would be tempted to be discouraged. Say, Lord, what in the world are you doing with me? What purpose is there to all this? But God had a woman for Paul to meet. Paul had an appointment by the river in Philippi. And the Lord had to get him there. And through all the changing vicissitudes and turning points, he brings Paul and Lydia together, and Paul gives the message. Lydia hears it and is saved. All praise to our great God for the way he manages and works through the affairs of history. We sometimes think, why doesn't God just write it up in the heavens in blazing letters? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And everybody would see it and fall down and be saved. But that's our way of doing things. That's simple. That's straightforward. God wants to work through all the complexities and chaos of daily life. And that's exactly what he does here in this case. Now, her response to this gospel is marked by obedience. Note this carefully, please. In verse 15, the very next thing that we hear of is that she is baptized. And then she not only offers hospitality to the missionary band, she virtually insists that they take it. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She wouldn't take no for an answer. Anita loves to tell people the story of Wuga when she first came to this country. Oriental custom is not to accept something that's offered to you the first time, because you always have to offer people things, and so the polite thing is always to decline. You have to wait till you've been asked three times before you accept anything. And there was an occasion when Wuga missed lunch because she was being polite and didn't understand the American custom. Well, this woman here is inviting them the Oriental way. Please come stay at my house. No, that's okay. We have accommodations in the inn. No, you must come stay in my house. No, that's fine. We wouldn't want to be an imposition on you. I won't take no for an answer. And she grabs Paul by one hand, she grabs Silas by the other, and she says, come on, let's go. Stay at my house. She constrained them. It wasn't just if you need it, I'll be happy to be there. She wanted to be of support in what they were doing. I wonder if Paul perhaps has her in mind in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Take just a minute to look there at the description of the godly widows. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Characteristics of a godly widow. She has to be well reported of for good works if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Lodging strangers and washing the saints' feet, which of course refers to a common custom of hospitality. When people came in off the road, they wore sandals, their feet were dirty, and the very first thing you did for a house guest was to wash their feet. This is what Lydia is doing. Lodging strangers, washing the saints' feet, providing hospitality for Paul and for his company. I would expect that later on her home becomes the headquarters of the church at Philippi. And I speculate, and this is only speculation, that she may have had something to do with the church at Thyatira. How did Paul get the gospel into Asia? Well, first of all, not by sending Paul there, but by saving some Asians. And I wonder if in the course of her business travels she may not have taken the gospel back to Thyatira. We know from Revelation that Thyatira had a problem with a woman teacher who is called Jezebel. And it's not Lydia's fault. But if Lydia was the means of the gospel coming back there, people there might have been more tolerant of women teachers than they would have been in other areas, if Lydia was in fact the mechanism for bringing the gospel into that town. And that might explain why Jezebel, in Revelation 2:20, was able to obtain such a foothold there and gain such a hearing. I don't fault Lydia for Jezebel's activities. I simply remark that it's very possible that Lydia may have been used of the Lord to bring the gospel back to Thyatira. In other words, this was not a gal who got saved and then sat on it. Her salvation made a difference. She obeyed the Lord first of all in baptism, the initial step of obedience. Then she obeyed the urging of the Spirit in her heart to provide hospitality and support for the missionary band to take a practical role in their work, and she may very well at a later time have been submissive to the Spirit's direction in being a means for the gospel to go back to her hometown and establish a church in Thyatira in Asia. A very different story emerges in verse 16 with the demoniac girl. It came to pass as we went to prayer. That's interesting. They went to the place of prayer on the Sabbath day. The people listened to them. At least one, Lydia, was saved. There may have been others. Luke hasn't recorded that for us, but at least one was saved. But they don't now say, okay, we've got our convert. Now we can stop going to the Jewish meeting and we'll just start having a church meeting. As godly Jews, Paul still sought to follow the Jewish patterns of prayer, and on a daily basis, they would go to prayer, probably down by the river at the place of prayer where they could perform the washings that were prescribed by the Jewish tradition. As they went there, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination, or fortune-telling, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This poor gal was a slave. She was demon-possessed. And because of that demon possession, she could tell fortunes. Her masters banked on this. They would sell her services to anybody who wanted to know what was going to happen in the stock market next week, or who's going to win the election. Other important questions in first century Philippi. Well, she sees Paul and Silas. In fact, she goes out to meet them. When it says a certain damsel met them, the sense is not just that they happened to be walking down the street and they saw each other. She deliberately would seek them out. Not once, but many times. Verse 18, this did she many days. She would seek them out over and over again, and she would cry out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, there's nothing wrong with the content of what she said. It's a perfectly good message. Something about it upsets Paul and leads him to cast the demon out. Perhaps, and this is only a supposition, but her masters were used to making money off of her utterances. I wonder whether they had, what they're trying to do here is have a little demonstration. Say, you know, Paul, we've got this gal whose word is very highly respected. And as she would follow after Paul and Silas and Timothy and cry out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation," you can bet that a lot of people in town would take interest from that. Oh, the fortune teller says these people are important. We better listen to them. After a day or two of this, the masters may have come to Paul and Silas and say, "Now you see how useful this could be to you?" Of course, you understand that we have our business obligations to meet like anybody else, but if you would like to slip us a few shekels, actually it would be denarii up here, I guess, a little bit of silver, we'll be happy to arrange an advertising campaign for you. Well, public relations couldn't do your mission any harm at all. Of course, Paul would want no part of that, and that may be part of the reason that he is so resistant to this. But I think there's another thing going on here. This episode is very much like something that we see in the first chapter of Mark. Go back to Mark chapter 1. This is not the first time that demons have announced a servant of God. Mark 1, starting at verse 23. When the Lord Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, And he cried out, saying, I'm in Mark 1, verse 23. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Here's the demon proclaiming Christ as the Holy One of God and announcing what he has come to do, to destroy the demons. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Well, here again, Paul, accosted by a spirit. The spirit is announcing true things concerning him, and he, as the Lord did, commands the spirit to come out, and perhaps simply in imitation of the Lord's example. So he may have been fighting a commercial interest here. He may simply have been following the Lord's example, but notice the difference between the announcements of the two demoniacs. In Mark, the demons speaking through the mouth of the demoniac say, Are you come to destroy us? They are looking forward, anticipating the destruction of the demonic forces in the world by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that demons really ought to be afraid of, because our Savior has spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, and will one day utterly destroy them. But that's not what the girl says. The girls say, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. I wonder if there's a little glimmer of light in the heart of this poor gal. Here she is, weighed down under this demonic burden. And the demon crying out through her, announcing these people. But a demon's not looking for salvation through Jesus Christ. And a demon whose interest is in the destruction of men and women is not likely to be proclaiming the salvation of Jesus Christ. I wonder if those last few words don't come from the girl herself, which show unto us the way of salvation. Here she is in bondage to Satan. But she sees these men, she's heard something of their preaching, perhaps in the marketplace or through the streets, and she's crying out with a little bit of strength that she has, even though she's dominated by this demon, she's crying out, You're showing us the way of salvation, you're showing us the way of salvation. But then the demon grabs a hold of her and throws her into a fit, and she rants and raves some more. I think Paul's heart is touched for the girl. And he wants her to have the way of salvation that she recognizes he has to offer. And so he casts the demon out. Paul is grieved, turned, and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And though the text doesn't tell us this, I expect Luke wants us to see this girl now taking her place alongside Lydia in the infant church at Philippi. Different from Lydia. Completely different story, isn't it? Lydia's story, well, God is arranging all these circumstances in the background, but basically when you come right down to it, it's a question of Paul preaching and she hearing and receiving what he has to say. Everything is straightforward. But here we see very, very clearly what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And if Lydia's case reminds us that God's salvation is worked out through all the dirty details of daily life, the demoniac's salvation reminds us that salvation is the outcome of a spiritual conflict, of a battle between angelic forces. But here the Holy Spirit through Paul overcomes a demonic spirit working in this girl. It used to be a difficult thing to talk about these ideas in the United States because we were so sophisticated and so wise and nobody believed in spiritual impact. With the rise of the New Age, I think more and more people are sensitive to the fact that there is something spiritual that lies beyond the physical world. And of course, most people know it only through the evil spirits that are involved there. I believe our effectiveness in ministry for the Lord requires us to be aware, as Paul was, that we reflect in our earthly activities a spiritual combat that is going on. When we witness to people and we're struggling to maintain their attention, there's a battle between the Spirit of God and the angel and the demons that are responsible for those people. We can praise God that He who is in us is greater than He who is in the world. Well, lots of things happened as a result of this demoniac's exorcism. And we'll consider those, Lord willing, next week. But the thing that I want to set before you today are these two case studies of salvation. And we'll see a third when we get to the jailer. His will be different yet again from either of the other two. But what do we learn from these two case studies? We learn from the demoniac's salvation that salvation is ultimately a matter of spiritual warfare. There are evil spirits that are trying to keep people from salvation. At the same time, those who are God's children have ministering spirits assigned to them by God. The angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews says, sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. And we need to understand that we're involved in a spiritual conflict. All the more reason for us in our prayers to uphold the spread of the gospel, those who labor for Christ, to recognize that we have to do battle spiritually in order to engage spiritual foes. And that's where Paul comes out in Ephesians 6, isn't it? The section begins, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." The section ends, "Pray." Because it's in prayer that we engage this spiritual combat. So that's what the demoniac teaches us. Salvation is a matter of spiritual warfare. And Lydia teaches us that God works salvation through incredibly complex and Byzantine sets of circumstances. Very, very twisted and complicated. And if He leads us through very, very complex, twisted, and Byzantine experiences in our life, not to worry, because He's probably setting up something just like this through all the twisted, tangled paths that He leads us through. And we carry those away. May it please God to show us in our daily lives how He's using all of the circumstances that He leads us through to bring about a successful outcome to spiritual battles in saving unbelievers through us, as He did through Paul and Silas. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the one who saves. We do not save ourselves. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Your mercy that You've saved us. In fact, Father, had Lydia or the demoniac, either one of them themselves, set out to find salvation, how could they ever have? Except that You brought Paul where they were. You opened their hearts. You gave Lydia desire to know Your word. You gave the demoniac, in spite of the force of the demon within her, a perception that here was a way of salvation. Lord, we glorify You for the salvation of these two, whom we count as sisters, whom we expect to join with us in the millennia to come in singing Your praises and the praises of our Savior. We pray, Father, that You'd help us to be sensitive to the spiritual forces around us and to the way You're using circumstances, so that we, like Paul and Silas and Timothy, might be used of You to the salvation of unbelievers. Thank You, Lord, for allowing us to meditate on these things together this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.